Well, Heavenly Father, as we do come under the authority of your word right now, we again realize that it is given to us to instruct us and to lead us into the way of life that you obviously desire for us. So, Father, as I come now to speak and share words of what I feel led to share this week, I just again pray that you would anoint my words and anoint my tongue so that what comes out of my mouth may be God-honoring and ultimately draw us closer to you. So, Father, I again pray that any of the words that I prepared in my own strength would fall to the ground and that which you are wanting to bless us with here today may be heard and may be received freely. And we do give you thanks for the freedom we have in Christ and that the freedom we have to proclaim Christ in our country as we've been praying into and looking at this morning as we share the concerns and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters across the world. Help us not to take that for granted, but realize the great privilege and opportunity we have to share Jesus with this world, free of persecution and free of the fear of dying for our faith. Thank you, Lord, and we pray again that you'll strengthen our brothers and sisters with courage, that you would use them and use others around them, use organizations like Open Doors and your wider church to bless them and to strengthen them. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. We're in Galatians chapter 4 here once again, and I want to start this morning by asking a few questions. And one of those questions is, can someone attend church or go to church yet not be a Christian? Can someone believe in God yet not have saving faith? Or better still, can someone be leading a good life or striving to lead a good life and maybe giving to charity or supporting the poor in their neighborhoods yet will not inherit eternal life? Well, these are some of the questions that arise when we look at the book of Galatians, and questions that the Apostle Paul, who has written this letter in Galatians, he answers this emphatically all along, and he just answers it in his quest to realign the Galatians' postures with that of the kingdom of God. For this has been Paul's argument all along, again, as we continue in the book of Galatians here today, that someone is not saved or someone comes into a right relationship with God, not because of what they have done or by good works, but by the saving initiative of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. For this has again been his argument. We are put right by God based on his saving initiative and our identity in light of that, not by what we do. And case in point is a man by the name of John Wesley. Has anyone heard of John Wesley here today? Many of us have heard of the name John Wesley. You may be familiar with his story. It is a quite incredible story of God's transforming power and his grace in this man's life. But John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist denomination. And he was actually also a key leader in the revival movement within the Church of England. But he was born in 1703 in Lincolnshire, England. And he was, from a very young age, destined for greatness, it would seem, because his dad was an Anglican minister. And in his early years of life, he was 5 years of age, where their house that they were living in, his family home, had a catastrophic fire. He was miraculously saved from this fire. And his mother, in fact, in her words, said that he was plucked from the burning because God had great plans for him. And it would appear over time that these plans would come into fruition. He himself, as he grew up, became an ordained Anglican minister, and he actually led, while he was studying at Oxford University, a group of devout followers of Jesus who called themselves, or they were affectionately known as the Holy Club. I think that was a bit of a mocking name for them. But he founded that alongside his brother Charles Wesley, who you may have heard of as well, has read some great hymns, including a famous Christmas song that we sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So this is the Wesley brothers, and John Wesley is one of those who was part of this group, studying God's word and understanding what it meant to live a Christian life. But he and his friends, they were committed to doing good work in their neighborhood and in the world. They cared for inmates in prison in the city of Oxford in which they lived. They fed and cared for children who lived in slums within the city. They provided these children with clothes, with food, with education. They went to church. They took communion together, which we're going to do here today, so we encourage you to prepare yourselves for that a bit later on. They donated to charities, they studied God's word, they fasted and they prayed, yet something was still missing in John Wesley's life. And it would take an almost fatal trip across the Atlantic Ocean in 1736 for John Wesley to realize that this something was missing in his life. He had taken up a position to become a minister in a church in the USA in Savannah, Georgia, and he jumped on this ship with a bunch of German missionaries called the Moravians, who were also heading to the USA or to Northern America to reach and to share the gospel with the Native American Indians at the time. So he was on this ship, and in his diaries, in his journals, he actually noted the Moravians in particular, and he was quite intrigued by how they lived their faith. He was quite encouraged by the way that they carried themselves and how humble they were and the servant nature of these German missionaries called the Moravians. He even noted that these Moravians would hold these prayer meetings at night whilst everyone else was walking around the ship. They would stand and have these incredible prayer meetings where they just worshipped God together and prayed together, even as others would mock them as they walked past. But in his journal entries on Sunday, January 26, 1736, Wesley wrote about a horrific storm that almost killed him and everyone else aboard that ship. Such was the incredible nature of this storm that people were terrified for their lives, running around trying to fix things like a mainmast that had split right down the middle. Everyone was overcome with panic except the Moravians. They simply stood in the ship and prayed and thanked God. Wesley was taken aback by the faith that this group of German missionaries were showing at this time. Wesley noted that they just stood there calmly praying, singing, whilst everyone else ran around in panic. Thankfully, the ship did not sink and they arrived safely in the USA. And such was the encouraging nature of what he witnessed by the Moravians that Wesley actually went up to one of the Moravians and asked them what it was that he, or actually asked them for advice regarding his work as a pastor and a missionary. And this is his words in his journal. This is the conversation he had with this man. This man asked him, "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within you? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Wesley acknowledged that he was surprised by the man's questions, and not knowing how to answer him, the man followed up with another question. "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Wesley said, "I know he is the Savior of the world." "True," this man replied, "but do you know he has saved you?" I answered, "I hope he has died to save me." And then this man added, "Do you know yourself?" Wesley says, "I do." But later on in his diary, Wesley acknowledged that he feared that these words were said in vain. But after an unsuccessful pastorate or time in the church that he was minister of, he headed back to London and he re-engaged with these German missionaries. And we'll come back to that later on. But you see the difference between what Wesley had and what the Moravians were talking about was the difference between religion and having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the reality was John Wesley was religious, but he failed to have an active, meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know Jesus personally. Instead, what he lived out was a legalistic worldview, a legalistic faith. It was about works, again, as we've been talking about, and not faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Harvesting a relationship and those works coming out of that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what legalism is. But again, he re-engaged with the Moravians. And in 1738, he had an incredible experience that would change his life forever. In the evening, he says, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldergate Street. where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About 9:15, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. This is an incredible story of God's transforming grace once again, amen? But again, once again, what he was living was a religious way of life. He did all the right things, but he failed to have an active relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reality of many church goers across our community, across our world, I fear. Because Jesus did say these words in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." John Wesley was in that camp if he died on that ship in 1736. But by this incredible encounter with this incredible group of German missionaries, he came to realize what he was missing. He came to realize what this life truly is all about, having a saving relationship, a relationship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And looking back on his life before coming to truly know Christ, this is what he wrote: "I had even the faith of a servant, not that of a son. I had even the faith of a servant, though not that of a son." And this is the reality of the Christian life, amen? The Christian faith, the Christian way of life is a life of sons and daughters. It is not the life of slaves. It is freedom, not bondage, and that is Paul's message here to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, that we are free in Christ, amen? May we not turn back to our old ways, our former ways. You were once slaves, you were born into slavery, born into sin, but now, through your faith in Christ Jesus, you all are sons and daughters, children of God. In fact, you're heirs of Christ, recipients of this eternal inheritance. Such is the reality of the relationship that Jesus desires to have with each and every one of us. Amen. He wants to call you a son and a daughter, but we can only come to that place, the repentance and faith, by acknowledging that reality right there and coming into a loving relationship with him. You are sons and daughters, so why would you revert back to being slaves? This is Paul's argument once again in Galatians. Yet this is what we do, isn't it? We return back to slavery. The human condition, we have a predisposition to return back to slavery, to our former way, our former self. Because the enemy likes to pull wool over our eyes and actually lead us to believe that if we are free to do whatever he wants and to engage in whatever he wants, it actually brings us life and freedom, but that's actually a lie, amen? To choose sin and to choose the ways of this world actually takes us back into bondage, takes us back into slavery. But yet, even when we experience freedom, as many of us have here today as followers of Jesus, we still want to turn back to slavery, to sin. That's what we see with the nation of Israel. The moment that they are released by the saving grace of God out of Egypt, out of captivity, they get halfway through their journey to the promised land, and what do? They grumble. They want to return to Egypt. They want to return to slavery. This is the human condition. Instead of pursuing freedom, we turn back to slavery. And that's why Paul is saying here to them, why are you so foolish? Why are we so foolish at times? Scripture likens us returning to our sin as a dog returning to its vomit. But yet that is what we do because we believe that it actually fills us with meaning and purpose and satisfaction. That is the lie that the enemy wants us to believe. But that is what we see from the Galatians here as well. They were born into slavery. They were born and raised to worship other gods, and they were enslaved to those gods. To be enslaved is to be told what to do. And that is the premise of the Old Testament law, which Paul points out. But the slave does not make decisions. His job is to do what he is told. And so by putting the Jewish law on this pedestal as something to live up to, as something else to adhere to, in Paul's reasoning, he was reverting to them, was encouraging them with that this is reverting back to the kind of life that the Galatians had been used to, their old way of life. And so as we reflect on this reality, as we reflect on our own lives, what are the areas of our life that we may be returning to, that we did turn to in our former ways before knowing Christ? What are some of the ways in which that we, I guess, sinned or chose to turn our backs on God? Are we still returning to that every now and then? I find we turn to these areas of our lives when we may be going through hardship or struggling, thinking it's going to bring us, alleviate the pain or the suffering that we're going through. What are the areas in our lives? Maybe we need to bring this collectively towards our God here today so that He can reveal that to us. That may be a time that we do that around the communion table a bit later on. But this is the reason why the Galatians turned to the Old Testament law, believed these false teachers as we've been looking at, because it was the way of life they were used to. And again, sometimes we can revert to back to old habits too. We can revert back to that which enslaves us. But what they failed to realize was that the law was only a precursor for what was to come and what had already come in Jesus Christ. Paul has already said the law condemns us because we are not able to live it out. We're not able to meet its expectations, whereas Christ has provided us with a new way of life, a life ultimately dictated by grace. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, what was the purpose of the Old Testament law then? Why is that even in there? That was one of the questions that I was reflecting on as I worked through this passage. Well, the purpose of the law was always to point to the reality of Jesus Christ coming into the world. Amen? And I think sometimes we see this word law, and because of our Western context, we think it has to do with rules and regulations. And if we don't live up to it, we're condemned. But that's not the meaning of this word law. The word law in the Hebrew is actually Torah. And that is the first five books of the New Testament. The Torah is written in Genesis, or more so Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus. These books of the Bible, the Pentateuch as they're called, the first five books of the Bible, are where the law is given to the nation of Israel. But if you look at this word law, Torah, it actually has to do more with instruction and teaching than it does with rules and regulations. What we must realize and take note of is that the law or the Torah was given to Israel after they had already been saved from captivity in Egypt, weren't they? We know the story. God delivers his people from Egypt. It's on their travels to the promised land at Mount Sinai that God gives the law through the prophet Moses. They cry out to him, and he is the one, again, that initiates this chain of events that would lead to their freedom. And this is important because God saves them before he gives them the law. Grace precedes instruction. But now that they had become God's people, the law was given to them so that they knew what it looked like to be part of God's household, to be God's people, the way of life that they were meant to live out as his people. But the Torah was always a means not to earn God's favor or not to earn their salvation. That had already been achieved, amen? They had already been rescued. They had already been delivered. So they could not achieve salvation by adhering to the law. It was ultimately a part of God's graciousness to them, that his faithfulness, that he gives them this instruction as to how he desired them to live their lives. And as we read on, we start to realize that the story of Israel isn't a pleasant one because they cannot live up to the expectations of the law. And that's why Paul says it condemns them, as it does us, because we would fail to too in our own strength. And that is the purpose for why Jesus came, amen? And that is the purpose why he sends us his Holy Spirit, because God himself says in Ezekiel 36, 27 that he would put his spirit in them, referring to his people, and that they would be careful to keep his decrees and follow his law, his instruction. He also says, I will write the law on their hearts, and is why Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 22, if we jump back a little bit. He says, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. There's that word again. We are prisoners. We're taken captive by it. We're enslaved by it. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, as it were, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way, Paul says, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that that way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in completely adhering to the law, being the only one to ever live up to its expectations, through his life, death, his resurrection, he is ushered in this way of faith, amen? That when we believe in him, when we come to that place of repentance and realize our great need for God, the Holy Spirit comes within us. And it's the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us and allows us to live the life that he ultimately calls us to live. God in us, amen? The only way that we can meet these expectations of a holy God. And what that does, instead of having the opportunity, instead of having the birthrights of someone born into sin and slavery, for those who are in Christ, we are now born into freedom. And so with that come the birthrights of those who are born into promise, born into freedom. And Paul says in verses 4 and 5, but when the set time had fully come, when God had ordained it, God sent his son, born of a woman, which is, again, reinforcing his humanity as well as his deity, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption into sonship. Christ Jesus came so that we can serve God out of love, no longer out of fear, amen? Fear of not hitting the mark, fear of not getting it right. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If you truly do love Jesus, then you will come to a place of submitting your life to him, worshiping him, and allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work of transformation in our lives. Amen. It's only on the Spirit's prompting, only in the Spirit's grace, that we can live a life that is ultimately pleasing to God. For our salvation, as we've been looking at, is not dependent upon keeping rules and regulations, keeping the letter of the law. And we need to reflect in our lives, where may I be doing this? Where may I be living this out? Because I believe legalism exists in our churches. Because we look at people and we think, I can't associate with them because they look a certain way. Or they live a certain way. They might drink too much or they smoke. I can't associate with them. That's not what a real Christian does. But that's judging people, isn't it? When we look at a person and we think that they can't meet our standards or the church's standards because of a certain way they live, that's legalism, isn't it? But yet we do that in our lives. That's not what Christ did. He ate and drank with everybody. He accepted them. He didn't condemn them. He built relationship with them first and helped them realize what was going on here that was not in line with God's purposes for their life. And that's our role and our responsibility too, amen? It's not their responsibility to judge someone and say to them, you're doing the wrong thing, I don't believe. Maybe to a brother and sister as relationships build, our responsibility as followers of Jesus ultimately to point people to Jesus. Amen. Take them to Christ so that they come to a place of submission to Him and He is the one that does the work of repentance and transformation in their life. Amen. I think we're so easy to say, you're doing the wrong thing. You shouldn't be doing this. No, that's not what Jesus did. He painted them the picture of the kingdom so that they were so wanting to go to their Father as sons and daughters that they did that, and He was the one that transformed their lives, not the other way around. And there's going to be the Spirit of God that does that work, amen? Our role, our responsibility is not to condemn people, not to judge people, but paint a picture of the kingdom for them, to love them, to be there for them, to point them to Christ so that they themselves come to a place of submission, cry out to their Abba, Father, their Papa, and ultimately come to a place of repentance and faith. I believe that's where we get it wrong sometimes. But our salvation isn't, again, dependent on what we do, on keeping rules and regulations. It's dependent on His initiative in our lives. It's dependent on the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the basis from which everything else will flow. Amen. Once we were born into slavery and sin, but through the loving initiative, the saving initiative, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can then have the opportunity to be born into freedom, born into promise as heirs, sons and daughters, the God Most High. And therefore, because of this reality, we ought to live our lives accordingly. It's out of this reality that everything else should flow. That we ought to live for Him, live wholeheartedly for Him, based on what He has achieved, not what we have done. And this is what frees us, amen? This is what frees us, because we are not going to be able to obey the law. And that is when the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into it, when we turn back to Him in repentance and faith, realizing that we have got it wrong and we need Him to transform our hearts and lives. You know, not many of us have been to prison, I hope. So we can't relate to the reality of being in prison and then experiencing freedom. But we've all left school at some point, haven't we? We can relate to this experience when we've been at school. And at school, you're subjected to teachers, rules, regulations, aren't you? Fix your tie, pull up your socks. These are some of the things we're subjected to at school. This is what you're meant to do. This is the wrong thing to do. But have a think about that moment when you leave school, that very last day where you entered or you left the school gates for the very last time. The experience is one of freedom, isn't it? No longer are we subjected to rules and regulations. We are free to choose our own path, to make our own way. What career do you want to take? What path do you want to take? This is the reality of our freedom once we leave school. And it's the same for what Paul is saying here. Before we were in Christ, we were subject to the ways of the world. Subject to sin for the Jewish people. They were subject to the law. But in Christ, we are now free. Amen? Free to live a life ultimately dictated by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that leads us into the knowledge and the truth of God and His kingdom. And we are free to live our lives with those boundaries in place. But what matters most to God is our hearts before Him. He knows we're not perfect. He knows you and I will make mistakes. We will at times turn our back on Him. But the question He wants to know of us is our hearts, or are our hearts aligned to His? Is our bias orientated towards the kingdom of God, orientated towards Him? Because if they are, then we are going to get most things right. Amen? By the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We're not going to get everything right, but that's what really God cares about, I believe, our heart and our postures before Him. For when we are striving not to please Him as such, but to worship Him, That is, and when we come to the realization of what he's done for us, that is what ought to lead us to respond to this incredible reality. And this is what frees us. This is what Paul is on about. No longer are we subjected to teachers, to rules and regulations, but we are free to live our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is seeking to transform us from the inside out. And that is what leads us now to our time of communion. As we come now to share in this act, this symbolic act together, let me to read some other words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6. Because of everything we've just heard, it may bring to light the question, should I therefore then be able to do whatever I want, whatever I please? Paul says in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from death, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. That is what baptism ultimately is, a symbolic act of us dying to our old selves and rising again into our new way of life. Amen. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over us. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, talking about us here today, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, amen, because you are not under law, but under grace. As Raph comes up to lead us, to play for us, that is the reality of what we are doing here, amen. We are reminding ourselves of the reality that no longer are we subject to death. No longer do we have the birthrights of those who have been born into sin and slavery. But through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace that has been bestowed upon us, we have now become sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. Amen. We are now heirs with Christ, recipients of his eternal inheritance. But with that membership, with that sonship and that daughtership comes responsibility, amen? Comes requirements. It's all about living our lives accordingly and allowing the Spirit of God to do that work in our lives. So as you take of the bread now, symbolic of his body broken, and drink of the cup, symbolic of his blood shed, may you be reminded of that reality, amen. But may we also bring to mind the areas of our lives that we may be reverting back to slavery, reverting back to sin. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in that moment. But also allow him to bring to mind the areas of our life where we may be living a legalistic way of life, where we think we have to do this or do that, or live up to certain traditions for God to be happy with us. No. The reality is he is happy and pleased with us based on what his son Jesus Christ did. Amen. And our faith in that reality. So Take a moment now just to spend some time in the presence of our Lord and Savior. Take the cup, hold on to take the bread, hold on to the cup, and we'll drink that together as a sign of unity. But let me pray for us. But Lord God, as we take a moment to reflect on this reality right now, thank you, Lord, that we are no longer under law, but under grace. Thank you that your grace precedes the way of life that you are calling us into. May we continue to look to the cross, look to that reality, so that what comes from our life is pleasing and God-honoring. Help us, Lord, not to live in obedience to you out of fear as such, but out of love, because we love you, because we adore you, and we want to honor you. So, Lord God, in this moment now, reveal to us the areas of our lives we may need to get right with you. And help us to realize that we're not condemned. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but there is only love, there is only mercy, there is grace. And in that moment, as you did with the woman caught in adultery, you call us to go and sin no more. So, Lord, thank you for this freedom. Thank you for this grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to each and every one of us in this moment now, in Jesus' name.